brothers and sisters, I don't want to take up any of his time. He told me I could go off for a minute. No, he's here now. And you have to talk about the sun when the sun has come up. So here he is, the Honorable Wallace D. Muhammad, Chief Minister of the Nation of Islam.
On his servant and his messenger, Muhammad, forever. Amen. Dear beloved brothers and sisters, I greet you in the greetings of all the prophets from Abraham to Muhammad. As-salamu alaykum. I'm very happy and, well, kind of flattered by this great reception I've gotten just here just now. And thank Brother Minister Akbar, Brother Minister Naeem Akbar, for a wonderful job, very good job of putting those things before us that we should look at today. I hope that you can be patient with me today and relax and give me an hour anyway to kind of talk to you. All praises due to Allah. We're certainly living in a new day. I'm very, very much excited over the possibilities that the future holds for the lost foundation of Islam in America and for the world. Before going in to a talk, which will really be a third talk, I believe, summarizing our almost year's teachings, 1 year's teachings now, since February 75 convention day. we have been teaching, as you know, on the nature and powers of the self. So we are going to give a third talk this afternoon on the nature and power of the self as a summary of the year's teaching. But before going into that, I want to say a few personal and special words for myself to the graduates of Sister Clara Muhammad's secondary school. Yesterday, when my wife, Sister Shirley Muhammad, was about to leave, she said, "Do you have a message you want me to carry to the graduates?" So I told her, I say, "Well, tell them that I hope to see them tomorrow at the temple, and I hope that every one of them will be there." So she said, "Do you have anything else to say to them?" And I thought, and actually I couldn't come up with anything else. I said, "No, just tell them that I'll have something special to say to them tomorrow." The reason why I don't have that much to say to them is because that they have really affected us by qualifying to be graduates. And really, all that I was feeling in my heart to say to them was congratulations. And they really need to be congratulated. With all the diversions before them every day, year in and year out, those who can keep their minds on education and managed to get their high school diploma, they deserve a congratulation from all of us, from all of us. In fact, they deserve a congratulation from the President of the United States. The President of the United States should come out once a year and take off his hat to the graduates of the universities and high schools and grade schools, because our world today is not designed to encourage people to do anything worthwhile. It's designed to encourage the people to destroy themselves. So graduates of the Sister Clara Muhammad Secondary School, I congratulate you. And if you will not make the mistake that many make by walking away now from education, thinking that it's all over, that you've made the step that you have to make, and you can sit down now, if you can avoid doing that, I'm sure that you will see yourself come to life, to new forms, to a bigger and greater flower every year. I graduated from the University of Islam, as it was called then, the same school that you have graduated from. And let me tell you something, don't let anybody fool you and make you think that our school is nothing. Out of about 9 of us, 3 entered college. 1 is a doctor right now. And another one is an outstanding brother who can speak the Arabic language like an Arab, Brother Donnell Kareem. You've heard him chant the call to prayer and recite verses from the Holy Quran. These are students of the University of Islam who graduated at a time when we were much, much smaller than we are now, at a time when teachers didn't come to be paid. They volunteered that time. They gave their time to the students. None of them had degrees, but they were able to qualify a class of 9. And out of that 9, 3 of them have gone on to college and made a success. As a brother, he's not here now. Many of you know, will remember him. His name was Lawrence. Brother Lawrence, he's the son of Brother Joseph and Sister Elsie. So I'm sure that some of you remember him. He went on from here to college education. He graduated, and now he's teaching in the public school system. Akbar Muhammad was another graduate of that class of about 9, I believe. And he went on from here to the University of Cairo, took advanced studies in Islam and Islamic history, and now he's a teacher of black studies, an assistant professor at Binghamton, I think it is, University in Upper State, New York. So you see, and there are others, there are many others who graduated from the University of Islam, made great success here with nothing. With nothing. They did it with those things that we don't place much value on, but obviously those things have the power to bring about great results. That's truth, righteousness, love for Allah and His messenger, Islam and the lost foundation of Islam, the love for this, respect for self, the desire to get out in the world and do something, not to destroy the world, but to improve the state of the world, that Islam put into us. And if you students will go on from now, and whether you go to college immediately or not, if you remember that learning is an endless process, you never learn at all. And elementary and secondary school, those are only doors that introduce you to knowledge. You haven't known knowledge yet, unless you're an exceptional student. You've only been introduced to knowledge. But if you continue to grow and continue to examine things, when you read things, don't take them for granted. Examine those things. When you hear people speak, don't take what they say for granted. Weigh their words. When you look at somebody coming toward you with something to impress you, inspect it. Don't take anything for granted.
Then go back, research, get the dictionary, get the encyclopedia, talk to the wise. And whether you're in class or not, you should be continuing that learning process. This year or next year, maybe 10 years from now, 5 years from now, who knows? Many of our brothers and sisters here, they've decided to go back to school and get their high school diploma after 30 and 40 and 50 years being away from high school, being away from grade school. Now they decided upon getting their high school diploma, and they're doing it. Never take knowledge for granted. And believe me, your real growth in the world depends upon that process, the learning process. Once you stop there, you'll just about stop here. But if you can continue to keep a mind that's interested in knowledge, that feeds on knowledge, you'll grow bigger and bigger every day. So my best advice, your breath breathing as a gift, as a pluma for what you see, not as a stopping point, and keep on pursuing higher learning. You'll be successful.
Came to me with it, and right away I said yes, it's a very good thing to do. So we hope to have them within a few days at the National House for dinner. Now, I'll say this a lot. We don't like to mix the worldly things with the spiritual things. Not in such a way that we begin to regard the spiritual things as worldly things or the worldly things as spiritual things. But I would like to acknowledge the presence today of the greatest heavyweight champion or any weight champion that has ever stepped into a ring or fought on the bare ground. Muhammad Ali is somewhere here. Will he please stand and make his presence known? And it was beautiful.
he's a champion in so many ways. And I don't think anybody ever with him. Unless he just give it up. But as long as he doesn't want to give it up, I don't think anybody with him. Because it's not often, it might be once in a many generations, that a fighter comes along that appears outwardly to be just an ordinary fighter, you know. But when you really get acquainted with him, you discover that the man really could have been a professor in a university if he had gone in that direction. He's wise, and that's really what's with his opponent. It's not just his speed and his power, it's his wisdom. We have here a blackboard back there, and I might have need for that blackboard if somebody could get it out a little closer. But before we, just a moment, before we, I think it'll be easier since we have to do this anyway. We have a new creation here, and it is the creation, really, of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, may peace be on him. But I think we'll be given the credit for putting this together. But the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and some of you will remember this, especially the sisters and brothers who were very close to him, he used to talk about a vision he had of a book. He said he had a vision of a book, and this book, its letters were dimensional. They had depth. And he said when he looked at the letters of the book, it appeared as though the letters were penetrating the book all the way through, going all the way through the book. And he said these letters, they had a glow on illumination. And he said the letter that he recognized, the only letter that he recognized was the letter Lamb. Now, the letter Lamb in Arabic is L. The only letter that he could recognize was the letter Lamb, or L. He said, and he recognized it because that letter seemed to have been all through. It just stood out, the letter Lamb. That Lamb, he said, seemed to have been standing out all through the writing. When he told me that, I listened very attentively to him, as I always do, especially when he seems to be really concerned about what he's talking about, in grasp, so to speak, in what he was talking about. So I listened to him very closely, and I was trying to, well, interpret the vision that he was telling me, because he was at the table one day. He told me, but I'm not the only one. Others were there then. He told this to many. So I said to myself, what can this stand for? What can this represent? The Lamb. And it came to my mind, well, maybe it means that I know there's no book coming to Muslims after the Holy Quran but the Holy Quran. I know that. So I knew it couldn't mean a physical book coming after the Holy Quran to replace the Holy Quran. Although he has said things to that effect, but I understood him. I knew he didn't actually mean what he was saying. He meant something else, a great understanding, a new way of looking at the book was coming. So in our life, it would be like a new book, you understand? Right, so I knew that. So I'm trying to figure out now, what did he mean by a new book is coming, he said. And this book had these letters, and the letter Lamb stood out. Then it came to me, I said, my father's telling us that the new book is to come is really a new book to us because we have never known the Holy Quran. We've known the Bible. We have preached the Bible from the rostrum. And most of us know much more about the Bible than we know about the Holy Quran. In fact, for most of the years of his leadership, he didn't allow the Holy Quran to be preached or just hand out freely among the believers. But he always held it up high as the book. Is that right? He said the Holy Quran is the book. So that's the pure book. But he never encouraged us to really get into it. So his vision of a new book to me was the vision of the Holy Quran, but it was vague in my mind. The ideas or the thing that I was seeing, it hadn't really taken complete form. It was kind of vague in my own mind. I put it aside. So we were coming up with some ideas for the blackboard, because I came to understand that the blackboard drawing that we had been using was out of date. It needed to be updated. We needed a new drawing on the blackboard. So while I was trying to think of a new drawing for the blackboard, a picture came to form. And when it came to form, I said, well, this shouldn't only be a drawing for the blackboard. I said, really, we have to make another drawing for the blackboard. This drawing should be for something else. Now, just pull the curtains back there, and we want to show them what we have here. Explain to you what this is. You can see it's a flag, right? All right. The flag is a book. The book is the Holy Quran. And on the flag is La ilaha illallah, which means there is nothing worthy of worship as a God but Allah, which means the God. Muhammad Rasulullah, Muhammad the messenger of Allah. Now if you have some knowledge of the contents of the Holy Quran, you know that this first principle, our first kalima, pillar of faith, is all through the Holy Quran from cover to cover. This fundamental belief here goes throughout the Holy Quran. It dominates the whole Holy Quran. And if you count the letters or the number of times that the letter Lam is repeated in that kalima, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, you will see that the letter Lam, or L, stands out more than any other letter in that kalima. And when you look at it, you see Lam before you see anything else. It begins with Lam, La, Ilah, another Lam, La ilaha illallah, Allah, another lamb, Allah, two more lamb, Muhammad Rasul, one more lamb, and Allah, again, two more lamb. So the letter lamb is all through it, and it stands out, and this kalima is all through the Holy Quran. You see? So this was his vision. I don't want to take the credit for this. I think Muhammad Elijah Muhammad, peace be on him, to get the credit for this vision. And I think, I think that's a flag that you all can identify with and be proud of. A new world needs a new flag. You know, the Muslim world has come to be identified with the symbol or the emblem, the crescent star. Is that right? Now, when you read all the Quran, you don't find any crescent and star in there. Islam is a simple religion. What I mean by simple, it is not a religion that is covered up with symbolism, ritualism. It's a religion that comes straight forward and straight out in the open with what it's all about, you understand? But what brought on this flag with the emblem, the star and crescent in it, was really the crusades that came against, the Christian crusades that came against Islam. And the leaders of the army, they carried the cross. So the Muslims reacting to that raised the crescent, which was a better symbol. Because the cross represents, as the old spiritual song that our forefathers used to sing and mothers used to sing, suffering, shame, and death, you see? So here was an army representing a nation or a society of people that held sacred an emblem of suffering, shame, and death. And couldn't see the ugliness of what they were doing. All they knew was that it was Jesus that they identified with. But when you really go into that and think about it, the lifting of the cross as something sacred really is a disgrace to the beautiful world that Jesus brought into existence. It's a disgrace to it. The emblem itself brings to mind death and misery. It doesn't bring to mind life. You have to interpret to arrive at life as a meaning. You have to connect Jesus, his purpose, his sacrifice, his teaching, with that emblem. But how many of us will see the cross and do all of that interpreting? When we see it, we see something that was on graveyard, or something that is on graveyard, pardon me. And when we see it, we think of the suffering and misery that Jesus had to bear. So to us, it's an emblem of death and shame and suffering. Is that right? So it is a better the emblem in the crescent, the star in the crescent, than it is in the cross. Why? Because what the Muslim was saying to the Christians is this: you lift up death. You see death as glory. But God has pointed out in his scriptures that his glory is readily seen, and not in the grave, but in the heaven. Read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God never points to the graveyard to show us his glory. He says, look at the heaven, how they are lifted up in glory. The sun, the moon, and the stars. Is that right? All right. So this is what God does. He directs our minds to the heavens to show us the sign of his glory. So the Muslim was saying to the Christians, the sign of God's glory is not death, but life. And the sun is the source of life in the physical world. And the moon is a necessity. Is that right? All right. And the stars are very useful to man, because they direct his path at sea and through the land. Is that right? So they raised a much better sign. But they didn't raise that sign
upon orders from Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, they raised it as an answer to the cross that was raised in war against Muslims. You see? What should we really exalt? What should we really raise? It's knowledge. Why? Because we know emblems can't save humanity. Pictures and signs can't save humanity. But men can look at the star and the moon, the crescent up there in the sky, all their life for generation after generation, until the land grow old and dead. That doesn't mean that they are going to be lifted as a society. Is that right? The savage, the primitive man and woman, they see the sun, moon, and star. But what has made the difference? Knowledge. Some men have seen and gone into and come out with knowledge. Is that right? So the book of knowledge for the Muslims is the Quran. If we exalt anything other than knowledge, we exalt the wrong thing. You say, well, what about God? God is not something that we know in any sense other than in a body of knowledge. We don't know God in flesh. We don't know God in symbol. We know God in knowledge. All praises be to Allah. You may say, well, I feel God in my flesh, and that's how I know God. That's the beginning of knowledge. Feelings are the beginning of knowledge. But you can't say you know until you grow up a little bit taller than feelings. Now we are going to get into our subject here. And now I wish you would now take the blackboard and sit it, the flag and sit it to the right and bring the blackboard forward here, because I might want to use that blackboard. Black and white, that's a good combination, I think. So we're going to use some blackboard and white chalk. But before going to the board, I want to just talk to you a bit on this subject and hope that you'll have patience to sit and listen and see what Allah has inspired in this lost found nation of Islam in America. I would like first to go to the fall of Adam, the man Adam, as is given in the Bible. We read in the Bible that Adam was a man made from the dust of the earth. He was made from the ground. And after being formed, he had a yearning or a desire for something outside of himself. He wasn't satisfied with what God had made him. He had a yearning for something else. Now let me quickly explain to you this, that Adam in the Bible and in Holy Quran was not a finished product when God formed him out of the ground, or from the ground. That was the beginning of his creation. For that reason, that story is a part of Genesis and is seen in the
message or the context of Genesis. Is that right? Meaning a start, a beginning. He was not complete. But after God had formed him of the ground, and he had this desire or yearning for something outside of himself, God then took something of himself and made Eve. And that something he took of himself, in the words of Genesis, was a rib of the man. Is that right? So, after taking this rib out of Adam, and the Bible says he took the rib out of the man and then clothed back the flesh. The man was attracted to the woman, and the woman was attracted to the man. And the Genesis explained this by saying to us that being of the same flesh, they were attracted to each other. Is that right? So we have here a beautiful allegory, a story, an allegory of the creation of a man and a woman. But for 1 year now, we've been talking on this, and most of you know now that we're not talking about a physical, single man, individual man and woman. When we read Genesis, just the surface language that we find there is enough to open our eyes, especially if someone has given us some hint. Because in the, I believe it is in the fifth chapter, I believe. Second or fifth, I'm not sure of it right now, but that's not important. Adam and Eve are not spoken of as individuals. They are spoken of in the plural. In the day that he named them Adam. So we have the word Adam used in the singular, but people spoken of in the plural, which tell us that Adam is not just a single individual, but Adam represents a people. So the creation of Adam in Genesis is not the creation of an individual, man and male and female. It's the creation of a people. All right, so let's digest that and keep going here. The woman that was made of his flesh became the trigger of his downfall. She was tempted by the snake, so the book says. And she, in turn, tempted the man, Adam. Is that right? And brought about his fall. God didn't blame only the woman, the serpent and the woman. God put the blame on all of them, on the serpent, the woman, and the man. And it seems as though he even blamed the earth, according to Genesis, because he also cursed the earth, according to Genesis. Is that right? He said, cursed be the woman, cursed be the serpent, cursed be the man, and also cursed be the earth. Is that right? Now, what... Let's look at the whole thing here now. The beginning of this fall comes with the serpent or the snake making a suggestion to the woman to get her to go astray, to ignore instructions that came from Almighty God. After she accepts this and becomes influenced by it and accepts it, then she in turn pass on that suggestion to the man. And the man becomes weak, and he gives in, and he follows the woman and do the forbidden thing. Is that right? Then the curses come upon them, and the Bible says,
also the earth is cursed, it won't yield its wealth or its product to you as it did before. Now we know that God wouldn't curse the physical ground for something that a human being did. Is that right? Why curse the physical ground? The physical ground is not at fault. Then we should also reason then that God wouldn't curse flesh for what the mind did. Where am I hitting that now? The interpretation that you find popular out there in the church and in other religious societies, that Eve stands for the flesh. So if my flesh sinned, my flesh should be cursed upon it. No, the curse is not for the flesh, just as the curse is not for the earth. The curse is for that initiated, that started the evil. And the book says that the serpent, the snake, started that evil. Is that right? So what is the serpent now? The serpent, many of you will recall, that in our teaching over the last year, we have identified the serpent as the slick, shrewd-moving parts of the mind that can hide truth, justify evil and wickedness. So it's that part of the human mind that is subtle. And the book says that serpent, that snake, was the most subtle of all the creatures. Is that right? So this subtleness of the human being that we identify in his mental makeup, that's the serpent. We know that when we do evil things, especially if we haven't become so corrupt that we are through and through evil and wicked, a devil on earth in the flesh. Before we come to that, we know that we kind of struggle or argue with suggestions to do evil, to bring about wickedness, to do hurt, harm without cause. Is that right? We kind of struggle with these things, with these thoughts. We say, I shouldn't do that. Sometimes we all, let me get that off my mind. Let me get my mind on something else. Is that right? We do this, the conscience is telling us that that's wrong, we shouldn't do it. Now who is that telling the thought that, no, I don't want to listen to you? That's Adam. Adam is telling the serpent, I don't want to hear you. Now the serpent can never bring about Adam's fall by going directly to Adam. The serpent has to come to Eve. All right, now Eve is the flesh, is that right? Eve is the flesh. So if wickedness can get a hold on your flesh and tempt you in your flesh to do wrong, pretty soon Adam will begin yielding to Eve, the flesh, the powers of the flesh, is that right? Adam will begin putting his fingers in his ears. Saying, yeah, you're talking, but I don't want to hear you. Is that right? Putting his fingers in his own ears to keep from hearing his own voice. Speaking to him, telling him, don't listen to that witty, slick, hawkish serpent in your mind. You see? But he grows weaker and weaker. Pretty soon he can't resist. So he stops his fingers up to the voice of his good nature and open his ears to the voice of the weak and wicked nature. And he becomes tempted more and more, and pretty soon he's doing the thing. So this is the death of Adam. When Adam steps down and stops contending with evil suggestions that come to him, then he has fallen under a deep sleep. In the beginning of the story, Adam is brought from a deep sleep, is that right? To see Eve. Before he didn't see Eve, he didn't know Eve. He only knew a yearning for something. But the book says that God caused the deep sleep to come over him. And while he was under this deep sleep, the woman Eve was formed from his flesh. Is that right? All right. Then Adam and Eve were warned that if they disobeyed God and eat of the forbidden tree, that they would die, surely die. So here, it is not deep sleep. The meaning is brought closer to home. God is telling us that when Adam sleeps, when your will, your righteous will sleep in you, it's the same as death for you. We don't read anywhere in Genesis of Adam and Eve's actual death. Is that right? But the book did say that if they do that thing, they would surely die. They did it, but the book doesn't say, and they surely died. Is that right? You go on reading about the life, the continuation of Eve and Adam. Why? Because it is not that physical life that we see in the surface story of Eve and Adam that died. But it is the human life, the true human life, the divine life that died in Eve and Adam. All right, let's keep moving with it. So when we look at the story now, we see a picture of the individual and the world of the individual. The individual, he has a world, and in that world is a willpower that is naturally inclined to Almighty God. And nothing can carry it away but blindness. You have to first close your eyes or stop up your ears. You have to shut off the light before you can fall in your righteous or in your natural body. Is that right? And it is telling us this, that we are really responsible for what our flesh does. And the flesh, following the mind, corrupts the earth. Is that right? So if the mind goes wrong, then the curse should come upon the mind. But how do you curse a mind that is interested in the world and in flesh? Except by denying it the blessings, the happiness that come in the world and in flesh. So the curse came like this. Your flesh is cursed. Eve is cursed. Your flesh is cursed. And the ground is cursed. Why? Because these are the things, Adam, that you turned to in turning away from me. So to punish you, I have to deny you now the benefit of happiness that you've been getting out of these things that you've turned to in turning away from me. You see, not that God is cursing flesh. Is it a curse for the physical flesh? For you to grow overweight by 100 pounds? The flesh loves to eat. But it's cursing your mind. Is that right? It's a curse on your mind. Every time you look at your big, ugly self, 100 pounds overweight, it curses your mind.
your mind has gone wrong and God has inflated your flesh. But the flesh is not cursed, your mind is cursed. So it is with the world. We haven't hurt the earth by becoming materialistic minded, greedy, and hoggish. We've hurt ourselves. The earth will be here and see us pass away over and over again. And the little smoke and pollution and filth and stink that we make, it only take a day or so to clean it away. That's right. Just as cockles die and they stink up the air for a while. But a few sunshiny days and a few rains and a wind blowing around, and pretty soon there's no sign that anything stinky was around. Is that right? All right. The same thing for man. We haven't damaged the creation. We can't do anything to this creation but kill ourselves. So the earth is not cursed, brother. It's the mind that's cursed. The flesh is not a curse. It's the mind that's cursed. They've taught us that the flesh is sinful. That man is cursed in his flesh. That's a lie. Your flesh is not sinful. Your flesh doesn't commit sin. Your mind commits sin. And your flesh fools your mind. Is that right? What child is born a sinner? In his flesh. No child is born a sinner in his flesh. If that was true, the only thing the criminal department, the only thing they would have to do is just study the designs of the flesh. And they could go out and just identify a criminal if sin was in the flesh. But sin is not in the flesh, it's in the mind. And that's why it's so hard to identify a criminal just by looking at their body. And the book gives us a beautiful lesson on this by telling us that God don't always give his inheritance to one born of a particular flesh. That God doesn't always let the successor come from one of a particular flesh. The book says the birthrights are not reasoned by chronology. The inheritance, pardon me, let me correct this. The book says the inheritance is not reasoned by chronology. Chronology means who came here first physically. But it is reasoned for righteousness. That who is righteous? You may come first physically, but who has really inherited the true Adam? That one who lives a righteous life, he proves by his deeds that he is the rightful heir to the throne. Is that right? And this is what the book tells us, brothers and sisters. All right. So, we're just reviewing these things. Let us look at the Bible now in full scope. The whole, what you call it, panorama or gamut, from cover to cover. When you look at this, you'll see something. You'll see many movements. Movement of the individual. Movement of the world. Movement of the religious society. You'll see many movements. Now for this summary, we are going to talk on the movement of civilization as we see it in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now if you don't mind, I'll step to the board now. Can someone get that mic? Where is that portable mic there? Thank you.
good. I don't have to speak so loud now. I can save my vocal cords.
You know, scripture is very wisely put together. The book says that Adam was made from clay. The Holy Quran says that the man was made from, no, he began the creation of man from something no more than clay. And again, it says that man is made from sounding clay. Is that right? Sounding clay. To tell the man that in his physical makeup, you are nothing but physical. You're just a physical creature. Don't think because you speak that makes you something outside of the physical creation. Your speaking doesn't take you outside of the physical creation, for there are things that have not life as you know life that also make sound. Is that right? We know that hard clay, makes sound. If you tap it in a ring, sometimes just the passing of wind over the pottery makes a sound. Is that right? So the vocal cords in the man really operate on the same principle that the clay operates on. When you hit the clay vibrates, and you hear a sound. When the wind passes over the vocal cords, they vibrate and we hear a sound. Is that right? All right, so we're not going away from the subject. But we want to know how divine the teachings that we are receiving are. They are more divine than we ever imagined them to be. Much of this knowledge that science claims is already in the scripture, but they take credit for it. All right, let's go to the book now. We have many falls in the Bible. The first fall is the fall of Adam, and his fall was brought on by, I would say, his lack of human or mental maturity. Adam was a baby. The book begins with an Adam that's a baby, an infant. He's made and put in a garden, but he hasn't lived long enough and experienced creation long enough to deal with the challenges, with the strong temptations that are out here in the world. So he becomes a victim of the influences or the powers of his flesh. Is that right? So this fall of Adam is a fall brought about really by the lack of knowledge. Is that right? Lack of knowledge. I hope we got everybody hooked up out there. Is everybody hooked up out there, brother? I said, I'm waiting on all you temples out there. Fall was brought on by something we may call the lack of knowledge, and we also may call it innocence. Because he was innocent. Is that I-N-N-O-C-E-N-T? Innocent? Innocent. C-E-N-C-E? Is that it? All right, very good. Okay. See, we look at somebody that has been blessed with a certain thing from Almighty God, and we think because they were blessed with that, they should be supernatural. They should be God, you know. They should know everything. Language, grammar, spelling, math, everything. Well, I want to tell you that I was a C student. But it shows you what a C student can get if he's sincere and work at it long enough and hard enough. All right. So lack of knowledge brought about his fall. All right, so this Genesis is telling us now that your start or your creation
is not really the physical start or the physical creation, but the start of a human being is a divine creation. The whole world, generally speaking, looked at the Genesis in the Bible and think that it's a story telling us how the physical earth was made, how the physical sun and moon, stars, and these things were made, and how the physical human being and animals were made. Look, if religion comes at us that way, then religion is more concerned about physical science than it is about human science. That was a wrong interpretation on our part. And the religious leaders let us go down that dark path. They knew better. They know. Do you think the Pope reads the Bible like you read it? If he did, he couldn't be the Pope. He reads it with understanding, brothers and sisters. And he knows that the Genesis there is not talking about the Genesis of physical creation, but it is talking about the Genesis of the ideal human society that Almighty God wants for humanity. All right, okay. So we have one fall here brought about by innocence, the lack of knowledge. And the man, he gave in because he was weak in that respect. He was tempted by an invitation to come into greater knowledge. Is that right? That's put there in the scripture, in Genesis, as a clue, an eye-opener, to let us know that the temptation here was knowledge, and the weakness here, the deficiency here, was the absence of knowledge. Do you understand? Now, when you listen to the Christians preach to you in the church, now they've changed a little bit, you know, because the world conditions have forced them to change. But I'm only 42 years old, and I can look back just a few years ago and see the church when they were playing down knowledge. Don't bring it here. No place for that. We have divine knowledge. Let the Spirit guide you. Let the Spirit lead you. Is that right? I remember hearing preachers myself preach down education, preach down knowledge. Okay. But the Genesis, the Bible that they hold up as their scripture, Holy Scripture, begins, brother and sister, by exalting knowledge. Says in the book that in the beginning there was darkness upon the face of the deep. What does it mean? There was no light. What do we mean when we say deep? We mean the intelligence, the human faculty, the mind, the intellect. Right now, when we tell somebody to think deep, we are expressing this concept that mind has depth. Mind is deep. Is that right? And the scriptures say that the spirit, that darkness was upon the deep, the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. Is that right? Now, in plain language, this means that the mind knew nothing. God brings every human being in this world knowing nothing. What child come out of the mother today and start telling us something about what it knows? It comes here knowing nothing. It can't even cry until the doctor hit it on the back and teach it pain. Is that right? Or something else has to influence it from without to make it begin crying. We don't hear no crying in the womb. Is that right? It makes its first noise when it comes out because something happens out here to make some kind of influence or imprint on the mind and stop that mind, the wheels of that mind, to turn it over. Is that right? All right. So the book says that there was darkness upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. So the purpose of God, the purpose of God for society is knowledge. learning, intelligence. God wants the human society to grow in knowledge. That's first. But how can you get human beings to value something before they have any knowledge of it? So the first knowledge is not in the intellect. The first knowledge is in the flesh. Is that right? All right. So God allows the man and the woman, when we say mind, man, we mean mind. He said when he made them, Adam, male and female, right? The book Bible tells you, if you read it carefully, don't go chopping chauvinistic pigs that ruled in the church and the synagogue. They wanted women to stay in their place under them, in their place that they made for them. So to keep them there, they twisted the spirit, the scripture, and used the scripture to keep the woman enslaved socially. But the Bible tells us that Adam means male and female. Is that right? All right. Then if Adam is male and female, then the mind is male and female. The word woman has man in it, as the word man has man. But why man is not called woman, or woman is just not called simply man? It is because in her essential nature and function, the woman is the womb of society. Society is born out of the womb of the woman's world. Just as the individual is born out of the physical womb of the woman, society itself is first born out of the womb of the woman's world. So to tell us that, the scriptures call her woman, which means womb of mind. When we identify classes of people in education or in knowledge, we refer to some as being learned and others as having nothing but mother wit. Is that right? So the first womb, the first world for society is the mother, and the product of that is mother wit. Is that right? All right. Man doesn't understand just how important the womb is in the growth process of mind and society. The woman stands there as a physical womb, giving us a picture of something that God is going to extend throughout the life or the history of humanity. Here is a physical womb here, man, but now I'm going to take you out of this physical womb and put you in a mental womb that is mostly a moral womb, the womb of your mother. She will raise you up morally, is that right? She will start your mind to grow by teaching you not to do what is wrong and to do what is right. Is that right? All right. So she will form you again. You will be born again into the world of your mother. Then if you're a lucky man, you will have your eyes open enough and you'll be submissive enough to go out in the world of men and come into knowledge and be born again in a womb of creation. Is that right? All right. And if you're still lucky enough, man, again, I'm going to bring you again up into a new life. Again by a womb. Out of the womb of this world's knowledge. Into the everlasting life body of divine truth. Now let's go back into the board. Lack of knowledge was the first fall. We get that in the story of Adam yielding to the temptations of the flesh, of Eve. Is that right? Now we come to another fall. That fall is told in the Tower of Babel. Says that the men decided that they would build them a tower. And they wanted that tower to extend up to the heavens. Is that right? They were competing with God without knowing it. They had gone off on their own without God guiding them, trusting not in divine revelation, but trusting in their own knowledge. So it says they build a tower, and they build it very high. But what happened? A curse came upon them. And their language, their tongue, was confused. Is that right? Now, what is this Paul telling us? That when you're ignorant, you start off ignorant, you start off empty-headed, and if you're blessed, you will learn something. All right. Now, the danger ahead for you, man, along the path of knowledge, is egoism. If you don't keep your mind on Creator, you're going to begin to think that you are the great benefactor. And you're going to try to build up power, build up monuments to your own glory, to exalt yourself in the earth as Almighty God. Now, if you follow that path, man, another curse will come on you. And it will be the curse of confusion. Because your language is individual. There are other languages. Is that right? The book says that in the beginning, that tongue was one tongue. Because God was the speaker. And they were the listeners. They could only learn one language. Is that right? But after they went off in their own direction to glorify themselves, the book says that God cursed their tongue. Why? Because there were many tongues. You see what the consequence of many is? The consequence of many is corruption, confusion. Here comes a man, and he discovers some concept in creation, and he begins to philosophize and edify and establish himself an ideology that he says will liberate humanity. But he's individual. There's another one going to pop up with the same thing. And because they are not in touch with the divine truth, they have stepped aside from that pattern that God has established in creation. They're off on their own now. They're going to run into each other. His newly discovered ideology is going to conflict and contradict with the other ones. Is that right? So it is called the Tower of Babel. When you look at, they call it Babel, right? Babel. But I call it Babel because it's babbling. You understand? When somebody's not speaking clearly, we say he's babbling. So I just got that idea, and I never can call it the Tower of Babel. I call it the Tower of Babel because that's exactly what happened. They went off on their own and start babbling, you understand? Okay, so the second fall then of the man is the fall that is brought about by selfish pride. He become an egotistic creature. Bathing in his own worship, so to speak. So we'll say the second fall here would be selfish pride. Might call it something else, but we'll leave it like this. And many ways to describe this, many other terms that will describe this. Ego problem. Ego problem. Okay. So that's what the book is telling us. That God will give you a start, but if you don't speak with God, you're going to run into ego problem. And it's going to bring about the fall of your society. Okay, let's go to the third fall now. We're talking about civilization. Civilization. Eve, what does Eve represent in this subject or in this text? Eve represents nation, society. The nation or the society. All right. The third fall is the fall that is brought on by flood. Is that right? Okay. Now, you can mark these if you're taking notes. This first one was the fall that was brought on by Eve. Let's put Eve here. And this one was brought on by... Well, we have it here. Ego problems already there. Now, think about this as we're going over this subject now. You who have read the Bible a bit, or been following our teaching, or any teachings on religion, you know that the man was tempted by knowledge. Is that right? Then after he was tempted with knowledge, he came alive in the world of knowledge, but died spiritually. Is that right? And he grew and grew and grew, but the more he grew, the more wicked he became. Which son is that in the Bible? That Lamech, I think his name is called. Lamech. It's L-A-M-E-C-H, I think it is. Lamech. This one is said in the Bible that he died in the year 777. What does that mean? It means that this prophet, this path here, brings man to death. Instead of developing out of one womb into another until he comes into that we call seven, which means God, divine. Doesn't mean that he himself is going to be God, but he comes into a world, a godly world. Before he comes into this, he have already aborted himself. And what aborted him? Here it was, ego problem. Is that right? So the Bible tells us that he was aborted by telling us that he died. He didn't come to birth in 777. 777 meaning his three fundamental forms. He didn't come to life, but he died in all of it. He died as a flesh body or a moral body. He died as a mental body, and he never came to life as a spiritual body. You see? So it means that he was supposed to have been complete, he was not complete, but completely dead. In the three fundamental bodies that Almighty God had designed for his total form.